Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloth by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is indeed the word of God. It is inspired, it is infallible, it is eternal, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, and it is life-giving. Well, this morning we are, I guess in a sense you could say we're continuing with our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. If you worship with us regularly, you know we've been studying Luke's Gospel now for the last 34 weeks. But you also may know that in those 34 weeks, we've only managed to get about halfway through chapter 8. So we are jumping fairly significantly ahead here in Luke's Gospel, I think for obvious reasons, with it being Resurrection Sunday and everything. But you may want to take good notes, because I think right now, as I think about the sermon series on Luke, by the time I get to chapter 23 and chapter 24, my guess is I probably will not preach again on the passage I just read. Instead, we'll go from the crucifixion to the road to Emmaus. So you might want to take good notes if you're someone who will want a refresher when we get to Luke chapter 23. But this morning, as we look at this passage, as we look at Luke's account of the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, let me remind us all of something. Luke, in chapter 1 of this gospel, addresses this book to a man named Theophilus. And there in chapter 1, Luke tells us the reason why he is writing his gospel. He was writing this book to Theophilus to give him an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, so that Theophilus and us today as modern readers would have absolute certainty about what we've heard concerning Jesus Christ, certainty about the truth of the gospel. And in our text this morning, there are two things that Luke wants Theophilus and he wants us to be absolutely certain about. First, Luke wants us to be absolutely certain that Jesus did indeed truly die. Secondly, Luke wants us to be absolutely certain that Jesus did indeed rise again and is indeed alive today. So let's start looking at this passage. Let's start with this first point, that we can be absolutely sure that Jesus did indeed die. This is chapter 23, verses 50 to the end of the chapter. And here in our passage this morning, Luke begins on what is by far the darkest day in human history. The day upon which Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the truly innocent one, the only truly innocent man to ever die, the very Son of God Himself, God in the flesh Himself, this is the day that He was murdered like a common criminal by the very people He came to save. And on this darkest day of history, all of the disciples of Jesus, not just the 11 apostles, but all His disciples, all who followed Him, are now in utter grief and utter despair. All of their hopes that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah who would save His people, all of those hopes are now crushed upon the cross of Calvary. And in this darkest of all times, Luke tells us that after Jesus died on the cross, the same day He was crucified, a man, most likely a wealthy man, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was similar to our Supreme Court in our day, a man who did not consent to the decision of the Sanhedrin to have Jesus put to death, a man who was looking for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pontius Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus so that he could indeed give our Lord a proper burial. Now this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he only appears in the gospel accounts here at the burial of Jesus, at least that we know of for sure. There are some early church traditions that say that Joseph of Arimathea was indeed the rich young ruler who Jesus will read about when we get to Luke chapter 18. And I really like that idea, and I hope it's true, but we have no evidence, nothing from the Word of God itself to say that it is indeed true. But here's this man, and so we really know nothing about him other than that he was a member of the council, he did not cast his vote to crucify Christ, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is what we know about Joseph of Arimathea. John, in his gospel, actually says that Joseph was a secret disciple. He kept his discipleship of Jesus hidden out of fear of the Jews. But here in our passage today, in this moment, Joseph of Arimathea appears to lay aside his fears and decides to make his discipleship of Jesus public knowledge. He will no longer be a secret disciple, but rather a public one. And so as a public disciple, he uses his, what you might say, his privilege as a member of the Sanhedrin to get access to Pontius Pilate. And he goes to Pilate and he asks him for the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this was a pretty remarkable request. Pontius Pilate hated the Jews. And so just even for Pontius Pilate to consider this request in and of itself is something remarkable. What's even more remarkable is that Pontius Pilate granted the request. We have to understand, victims of crucifixion did not receive a burial. They were either cast into an unmarked grave, or more than likely, their bodies were dragged out into the wilderness and left there for the vultures and the scavengers to come and pick their bones clean. They never received the kind of burial that Joseph is about to give him. But for whatever reason, Pilate grants Joseph's request, and he himself goes to the cross, removes the body of Jesus, and prepares it for burial. Now we should note, Joseph doesn't do this alone. In John's gospel, John tells us that Nicodemus, also a high up in the Jewish religious system, he's a Pharisee, the same Nicodemus from John chapter 3, to whom Jesus told him, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus was there to help Joseph. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus removed the very body of Jesus himself from the cross. And John tells us Nicodemus brought aloe and myrrh to anoint and clean the body. And the two of them cleaned the body of Christ, they wrapped it in the proper burial shrouds, and then they take him to a nearby tomb, a burial cave which belonged to Joseph himself, and they bury Jesus. Now we need to understand this. In our study in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation. We've seen him not being treated as a king. Think back to his birth, for example. We talked about how at the birth of Christ, it was not a kingly birth. We talked about how the birth of Christ has sort of been sterilized by our nativity scenes and our Christmas cards. They picture a birth of Jesus happening in a nice, clean, cozy barn, the manger itself being this nice wooden box with fresh hay in it. But the reality is the stable was probably nothing more than a cave in Bethlehem filled with dirty, filthy animals, the floor of which was littered with manure. The manger itself was probably nothing more than a ditch dug in the floor of the cave, a ditch used to dump slop into so that the animals could eat. It was hardly the conditions that you would expect for the birth of the King of Kings. And we know from Jesus' earthly life, he did not live a royal life. He himself said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He who possessed all the riches of heaven lived as a poor man, a nomad, going from town to town, dependent upon the charity of other people. And then at the cross, here was the one who created all life itself being put to death between two thieves like a common criminal. Jesus was not treated as the king that he is throughout his entire earthly life. But Joseph of Arimathea, here in his death, here in the burial of Jesus, he makes sure that Jesus receives the burial of a king. He takes the body of Jesus, and he doesn't just lay him in any tomb. He lays him in his own tomb, a brand new tomb, a tomb which had never been defiled by death before. This was as royal of a burial as anyone could have expected to receive in those days. So here is Jesus, born of a virgin. Jesus Christ, who not even a week before this event, rode into Jerusalem on a virgin colt, a colt which had never been ridden before. Here he is now receiving the burial of a king being laid into a virgin tomb, a tomb which had never seen death. And now again, the question is, why does Luke tell us all of these details? Why is his account of the burial of Christ so specific? Why is he so thorough in this account? The simple answer is because Luke needs us to know that there was no doubt that Jesus Christ was indeed dead. Joseph, Nicodemus, they themselves handled the very body of our Lord. They prepared it for burial. They buried it themselves. It's almost as Luke is saying, go, ask Joseph of Arimathea, ask Nicodemus. You can verify this. There is no doubt in Luke's mind that this was a truly dead man. And that matters to us. And Luke needs to make sure we are absolutely clear about this. You see, Luke would have already been aware that there were people, even in his day, who were trying to discredit the fact that Jesus actually did die on the cross. Already in his day, various conspiracy theories were floating around about the empty tomb, about Jesus, meant to undermine the reality of the resurrection. Some of those theories revolved around the idea that Jesus did not truly die on the cross. One such theory is still in circulation today. There are people who, for whatever reason, don't deny the empty tomb, which I find odd. They don't deny the empty tomb, but instead, their insistence is on this idea that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They will say something like, oh, you know, the reason the tomb was empty was because on the cross, Jesus didn't really die. He fainted or he swooned. He was very near death. But as they laid him in the cool of the cave, you know, that fresh, cool cave air somehow revived his body, and Jesus was able to get up on the third day and leave the cave himself. I'm not making that up. This is a argument that quote-unquote scholars use to explain the empty tomb. Never mind the fact that Luke tells us that there was a stone put in place. Now imagine if the opening of the tomb is big enough for two men to enter carrying the body of Christ. This stone had to be big enough to cover that opening. This was not a small stone. This stone was probably far too big for one man to move himself, especially if that man is on the inside of the tomb. See, the stone probably had a track going along the mouth of the tomb where they could roll the stone in place. So imagine one man inside the tomb trying to roll that stone back. It would have been impossible. Never mind the fact that the Romans were expert executioners who knew when their victims were truly dead. Never mind the fact that there would have been no way for a human to survive crucifixion at least as long as Jesus was on the cross. Never mind the fact that the Romans put guards in front of the tomb to make sure no one stole his body. They still insist that Jesus couldn't have been truly dead and somehow he got out of that cave. It is a ridiculous theory. It really is. It's a theory which simply does not, to use a modern term, follow the science. Jesus truly died. There's no doubt about it. He was, to quote Charles Dickens, as dead as a doornail, and of that much we must and should be absolutely certain. Jesus was dead. And Luke tells Theophilus, he tells us today, of the very men who handled and buried the body. And he tells us details concerning the tomb that the body was placed in. This thorough, detailed historical account is a historical account of a real event. Jesus died. And so with that truth established, let's look at the second point, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. If we are absolutely certain that Jesus was truly dead, then we can be absolutely certain that he has indeed truly rose and he is alive today. Luke tells us, actually he tells us at the end of verse 23, that several women who were also disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, they watched Joseph and Nicodemus very closely as they prepared the body and buried him. And so having watched the burial procedure, they realized that the body was not treated with the proper spices. It was likely that Joseph and Nicodemus simply did not have the spices to do it at that time. And so these women returned to their homes to retrieve the proper spices to sort of, I guess in today's language, embalm the body, preserve the body. But since the next day was the Sabbath, and I love Luke's note, by the way, these women still observed the Sabbath, despite all the grief that they were going through. They still obeyed God and observed the Sabbath. The next day was the Sabbath, so they could not go to the tomb that day. And so they go the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday. And there on the first day of the week, these faithful women went to the tomb to finalize the burial procession or preparations when they find something amazing. And quite frankly, they find something shocking. They find that this massive stone, which is enclosed, was rolled away. Now that in and of itself was not impossible, but it was not expected. And then they entered the tomb, and they find the body of Jesus Christ missing. I tried to put myself in their place and imagine what it would have been like for them. I've been to cemeteries many times to pay respects to loved ones who have now gone on to glory. I'm sure many of you have as well. Could you imagine going to the gravesite of a loved one? And as you approach the grave, you see that 6 feet of dirt that's supposed to be filling in your loved one's grave is piled up on the ground next to the headstone. And then, more shockingly, imagine as you approach the headstone and you look down into that pit, you see an open casket, and the body is gone. That's sort of a modern comparison to what it would have been like for these faithful women. Yet you have to somehow get a sense of the shock that they must have been in coming upon this scene of the stone rolled away in the empty tomb. And you have to wonder, what exactly were they thinking? Well, Luke tells us they didn't know what to think. Luke tells us they were perplexed. Though we know from other gospel accounts, part of their thought was that someone came and stole the body of Jesus. And I think we would have the same conclusion. Even though grave robbery is not as common in our day as it was in the first century, I think logically our minds would probably go there first. They certainly wouldn't be, "My loved one rose from the dead." We probably would think, "Somebody came and stole the body of the person I love." Then imagine if you came to your loved one's grave, you found it in this condition, you're already in shock, and all of a sudden, two men in radiant white robes stood before you. It's no wonder that these women fell to the ground prostrate. And then they hear these angelic beings declare to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." You know, I think we are so familiar with the story of the resurrection that we forget what kind of shock, what kind of awe, what kind of amazement, and even what kind of joy these women would have had in this moment to hear messengers from God Himself declare that Jesus is risen. They had been standing there with jaws dropped, and they had to be asking themselves, could this really be true? Did Jesus really undo and defeat death? It's too good to imagine. It's too good to believe. And yet, it must be true. Here are the messengers of God Himself telling us it's true. Now, understand, when the angels declare, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" the angels are actually rebuking the women. That's the grammatical tone that Luke uses in this passage. It was a rebuke. You see, these women, what they desired to do was good. What they desired to do in finalizing the body of Jesus for burial, they did it out of love, out of faithfulness to Jesus, out of a commitment to Him and a desire to honor Him in His death. They did what they did out of incredible loyalty. When the 11 apostles, Jesus' closest companions, scattered in fear, it was a Pharisee, it was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and it was these women who rushed to Jesus to shower His dead body with love and care and reverence. But the reality is, these women should have known better. They should have known better than to come to a tomb to find the Lord and Giver of life. They were working off the false premise that Jesus was still dead, that death could somehow still hold Him. And the angels rebuke them for working off that false premise. Now we say, that seems harsh. Why would the angels rebuke these women? After all, how were they supposed to know that Jesus has risen? Well, they're supposed to know because Jesus Himself told them He would rise. The angels say to them in verses 6 and 7, "Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." This should not have been a surprise to any of them. And in fact, when you read all four of the gospel accounts, Jesus actually tells His followers more than once that He's going to be put to death and rise again on the third day. He said it, "This is what's going to happen to me when we go to Jerusalem." I always wondered why His followers forgot this. How is it that Jesus could actually tell them more than once that He would be put to death and then rise on the third day, and His followers just seem to completely forget that fact when the event actually happens? Some people explain this by saying that in their grief, they simply forgot. They were so distraught by all the events of Friday that they weren't thinking straight by the time Sunday came. And we know that traumatic events can do this to a person, of course, and that might be part of the reason why, but I think ultimately There's another reason here. I think it's more than that they simply did not that they simply forgot in their grief. I think it's more likely that they simply did not believe Jesus when he made those prophecies. They probably thought when he said those things, oh, there goes Jesus again, speaking in a parable, speaking in a metaphor. I don't understand what he's saying. He's probably tired of me asking him to explain himself. So they probably heard these things and just kind of passed it off as a parable, saying he can't really mean that he's going to literally die and rise again. So they just cast those hard sayings of Jesus aside and didn't pay attention to the things Jesus was saying. Now, no doubt at times Jesus does speak in metaphor and parable, and he could be difficult at times to understand. But brothers and sisters, many times, most times, Jesus did not speak in metaphor. He spoke quite plainly. And I think there's a challenge here for us as followers of Christ. It's easy for us when we read the Bible, the Word of God, and we come across something hard, something maybe we don't like, something we don't want to believe. We simply cast it aside, saying, oh, that's just metaphor. That's just allegory. Or worse, say things like, well, that was true in that context in that day, but it's certainly not true for us today. Now again, sometimes God in his Word does use metaphor and allegory and parables and symbolism. And in those cases, it is usually fairly clear from the context of those passages that this is what God is doing. But the reality is many times the Bible does mean exactly what it says. It speaks plainly, just as Jesus was speaking plainly when he told his disciples he would be put to death and rise again. And so the question I want to ask us right now, right in the middle of this narrative, I want to ask this question to you, Christian. Are you willing to accept the Word of God as it is? As the Word of God. Even if you, on a sinful human level, don't like what it has to say about any given topic, will you hear it as the Word of God? Will you store it up in your heart? Will you pray and ask that God, through the Holy Spirit, would conform your desires to the holy standard of sacred Scripture? Or will you do as Christ's followers did when they heard him speak of his death and resurrection, and simply cast those things aside and say, well, Jesus can't possibly mean, he can't possibly really mean the things he's saying. It really is a challenge for all Christians, and I truly believe this is why these women and the 11 apostles who come into this narrative in just a moment, I really believe this is why they were not expecting to find Jesus. This is why they were seeking the living among the dead. If it was simply forgetting because of grief, surely one of them would have remembered. I think they simply cast it aside and paid no attention to the words of Christ. But Jesus meant it. Jesus meant what he said here. And he did die. And he did rise again. And when the messengers of God reminded the women of the words of Christ, how did they respond? They responded with believing faith. I want you to notice something. It wasn't the empty tomb. It wasn't the burial clothes laying there. It wasn't the fact that the stone was rolled away. It wasn't even the appearance of angels that convinced them that Jesus rose. It was the Word of God applied to their hearts, which made them respond in faith. It is when the angel said, remember what he said, and then they quoted Jesus. That is what led them to faith. That is what led them to believe in the resurrection. In fact, they, just like you and I today, they at this point had not yet seen Jesus Christ risen in the flesh before them. And yet they heard the Word of God, and they believed. They had absolute assurance that came from the words of Jesus himself, that he had indeed conquered death and rose again from the dead. And out of that absolute assurance then, Assurance which you and I can have, by the way. Assurance in the fact that Jesus is indeed alive today. Assurance drawn from the very Word of God itself. These faithful women ran to the 11 apostles, and as St. Augustine said, no doubt being intentionally provocative, St. Augustine said these women became the first preachers of the resurrection. They were the first ones to proclaim that Jesus has indeed risen. Now look, ironically, at how the apostles responded. Did they respond in faith? Far from it. They thought that the women were speaking gibberish. They dismissed, honestly, this is the wording that Luke uses. They basically dismissed it as female hysteria. You know, do you want some evidence, by the way, that the scriptures are true? That you can trust Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That the Bible is not the product of human minds, but rather is the Spirit-inspired Word of God? Then ask yourself this question. Why, in the first century, in a society which was highly patriarchal, in a society when women were seen as second-class citizens, when they were considered uneducated and irrational, and perhaps maybe just a few steps above the household slave, why, in that sort of culture and society, would a man like Luke ever record in his gospel that it was the women who first believed in the resurrection of Jesus, that it was the women who first proclaimed the good news of the resurrection of Jesus to the shame of the 11 apostles who responded in unbelief? If this book were merely the product of human hands, merely the product of human minds, then why would the scriptures record the straight up facts like that, knowing that ultimately it would discredit the authors of scripture and it would make these women out to be wiser and more insightful and more faithful than these men? If this were an invention of man, wouldn't the story be told the other way around? The men being ever so wise, ever so insightful, always faithful to Jesus, received the good news of the resurrection in their faith, while all the silly women were going around doubting it. That's how it would have been written if this were a human invention. It would have made no sense in the first century to ever write the things that Luke and Matthew and Mark and John wrote concerning these women and the unbelief of the apostles to the news of the resurrection. The Bible records these facts as they really happen because it is not the product of human invention. It is not the product of the human mind. It is a product of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, breathing these words out through human authors. And because it is the very Word of God itself, you can believe it. You can believe it, and because you can believe it, you can have assurance. You can have certainty. You can know absolutely that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And the fact that He has risen is just as certain as the fact that He died in the first place. You know, as you think about the 11 apostles and their response to the good news of the resurrection, It's so similar to the way that people often respond today to the good news of the resurrection. Respond in disbelief. Maybe it was just too good for the apostles to believe. Do you ever have that feeling that something happens in your life and you almost won't let yourself believe it because it seems too good to be true, and you know that if you believe it, you'll be on such a high that if it doesn't happen, you'll just be crushed. Maybe, you know, that's what was happening here. They were, like the women at first, clearly forgetting the prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning His own death and resurrection. But doesn't this account of the unbelief of the apostles, doesn't this also give us some hope as Christians, especially as it concerns sharing the gospel. The fact that the 11 apostles did respond this way at first, doesn't that give us some hope in our own proclamation of the risen Lord Jesus to others? We've been talking about this in Luke chapter 8. The last several sermons have dealt with our duty as Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us Jesus told these two parables in which we are to be sowers of the word. And then he says we're to be a lamp. We're to be a bright shining lamp in a dark world. And that can be a hard calling on us. Even a discouraging calling. Because many times it seems as if the seeds of the gospel keep falling on hard and rocky soil. And they never penetrate the hearts of those to whom we are sharing Christ. It seems many times that the light of Christ is so quickly snuffed out by the unbelief of the world around us. But here, in this example of unbelieving apostles, I think we have encouragement to keep proclaiming Jesus Christ. Because while the apostles did respond in unbelief at first, we know ultimately they did respond in belief and faith. And what happened? What happened when the apostles did finally believe that Jesus has indeed risen? Their faith became the very foundation of the church itself. And the entire history of the world was changed by these 11 men. Even today, we as a church stand on the very foundation of the apostolic faith. We today confess the apostolic faith, the very same faith that these 11 men, who at first did not believe in the gospel and the good news of the resurrection. I think that's encouragement to us. Keep proclaiming the resurrection. Keep being faithful to your call to sow the seed of the gospel, and let the Holy Spirit, as He did in the hearts of the apostles, let the Holy Spirit use the proclamation of the gospel to change hearts and lead men to believe in the resurrected Christ. Brothers and sisters and friends, let me close with this. Luke's gospel, a book written by a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interviewed many eyewitnesses to these amazing events. Luke's gospel makes it abundantly clear that Jesus did truly and really die, and He did truly and really, not symbolically, not metaphorically, but did truly, really, physically in His body rise again from the dead on the third day. And that means that Jesus is very much alive today. You can have absolute assurance that what we've heard about Jesus is 100% true. And if you place your trust in Him, if you repent of your sin, if you receive Him by faith, you can be certain that you, too, because of the death and because of the resurrection of Jesus, will receive the gift of everlasting life. We can be absolutely certain of that fact. But if you today are not certain, if you today are still doubting, then I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to do as Peter did, the closing verse of our passage today. Peter, in his doubt, rose and ran to the tomb to examine these things for himself. And he left the empty tomb, marveling at what had happened. It's my challenge to you. Do as Peter did. If you are struggling to believe the truth of the gospel, follow Peter's example. Now, it's true, you cannot run to the empty tomb as Peter did. But you can run to something better. You can run to the sacred scriptures, the full revelation of God Himself to us. And you can hear the words of the risen Christ Himself as you read this book. So I invite you to come and take the Bible and examine things for yourself. Listen to the words of the eyewitnesses as they are recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Read the words of the risen Lord Himself. Listen to the words of the prophets of the Old Testament who spoke hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth and proclaimed his death and resurrection and proclaimed that he is the Messiah. Hold this book up to the highest of literary standards. Hold it to the strictest of measures. Critique it as you would any other book that claims to be truth. And see if it does not hold up and bear testimony to the fact that this is indeed the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And if you, like the apostles, are struggling to believe the resurrection, then let me invite you to come, read the gospel for your salvation, of your salvation, and turn, marvel at the great truth that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead, and he is alive today.